love Disneyland. I have wonderful memories watching Disney movies as a kid, and I'm really grateful that my family had the privilege of getting to go to Disneyland when I was growing up. And that love of Disney has developed into my adulthood, and I love going to Disneyland as an adult. And some people have some thoughts about Disney adults, and, you know, I just choose to live in ignorant bliss about that. That's none of my business, because I love it, and I don't want anyone to rain on my parade. So I went about a month ago with my mom and my sister and my roommate, Yenna. Here's a picture of us. Amazing. I did not tell them that I was going to show this picture. This is on Tiana's Bayou. This is the new Splash Mountain. We're wearing ponchos in an attempt to not get absolutely drenched. So hot tip, if you want to go on this ride and you don't want to walk around with soggy shoes all day, then bring ponchos. And then you'll probably still get drenched and still walk around with soggy shoes all day anyway. But I had a first happen on this trip. I had always heard stories of rides breaking down, lights coming on, and people getting escorted off of a ride, and that had never happened to me until now. So, get the picture. I'm painting it now. We're riding Indiana Jones. We're laughing. We're having a great time. And the Jeep jolts to a complete stop. The lights come on. Indiana Jones has broken down. So, spoiler alert, this is what Indiana Jones looks like with the lights on. And we're there for maybe five to seven minutes before a cast member checks on us. They're making sure everyone's safe. And her hands were full of backpacks and sunglasses and Mickey ears and hats. So I'm guessing when the ride's down, this is when they go and collect all of the things that have fallen off of the ride. I mean, like throughout the day, I could not believe how many things were in her hand. I'm like, oh my word. I bet regularly people are like, I lost this. So she let us know that the ride had a small issue, but would be back up and running soon. Which, side note, what are these small issues? Like, is it really that small of an issue if it caused the ride to stop? I don't feel good about that. But then on she went. She went walking along the path. We sat there for maybe 15 minutes, and she kind of continued up, the track that we just went on. And I thought, this is so strange to see someone just walking along this path. So we sat there for maybe 15 minutes. Sure enough, the Jeep roared back to life, but the music was off and the lights were still on. So we start moving, we turn a corner, and suddenly I'm no longer taking a tour through the Temple of the Forbidden Eye. I am in a wide hallway with a black screen, and suddenly I'm feeling two conflicting things at the same time. On one hand, I kind of want the lights to stay on, because I want to know, what's all the behind-the-scenes mechanics? What's happening here? How does this ride work? It's fascinating to see how they trick the mind or create some sort of illusion. It's kind of fun to see behind the curtain and just realize, yeah, that is just a giant animatronic snake, and that is just fake lava. But at the same time, I do not want to see behind the curtain. I don't want to see the underbelly of this ride. I don't want to see all the janky parts of this ride. I don't want it to ruin the magic. And we're quickly approaching the end of the ride, where the ball was. And we all start yelling, no, the lights, turn off the lights, as if they would hear us. And obviously they want the lights off because they want us to have a good experience. But luckily, just in the nick of time, the lights shut off. We finished the ride as usual, and they let us go on it again. So our passage tonight in Genesis is going to evoke a similar feeling. We're studying through the life of Abraham, who is God's chosen representative, and we're going to see him royally mess up again. We don't want him to mess up. If anything, we wish that he was perfect with no faults. It would be easier if we didn't know the bad stuff. You almost don't want to look. You don't want the magic ruined. You don't want to see behind the curtain of a messed up Abraham who has complicated motives, and you don't want to see others hurt by Sarah's selfishness. At the core of our story, though, is a God who does peel back the curtain, sees human brokenness, and says, I still choose you. So turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 20. We left off last week with Abraham's nephew, Lot, who got himself wrapped up in all sorts of bad in the incredibly depraved cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And chapter 20 picks up with Abraham traveling to his next location. So, verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So pause. The story picked up really fast. We were traveling, and now we're in the middle of a conversation. He ends up in this city where Abimelech reigns as king. Abraham tells Abimelech, "Hey, by the way, Sarah's my sister," meaning you can have her if you want. She's not my wife. She's my sister. Okay, weird. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Does anyone feel like we've read this story before? Oh, right, it's because we have. Abraham has done this exact thing already in Genesis 12 when he was back in Egypt. Why is Abraham doing this again? Why is he saying, "Sarah is not my wife, she's my sister"? He's deceiving in an attempt to protect Sarah, but he's actually putting her in danger. He's threatening the promise that God is going to give him a son through her. God just reiterated that promise, even saying, "This time next year, Sarah will have a son." Then he offers her up for a king to take her so that he could protect her or save her. It just doesn't really make sense. Ironically, Abraham is the deceiver in this story, even though he is supposed to be God's representative. And Abimelech is the blameless one in this situation. Abimelech says, "I haven't touched her. I didn't do anything." And then in verse 4, Abimelech says something strangely familiar. "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" Abimelech unknowingly took another man's wife and appeals to Yahweh, asking that Yahweh not destroy him or his nation. "Lord, will you not slay a nation even though blameless?" This is the same appeal Abraham made on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah in our last story. Abraham was supposed to be in this prophet priest role, but now this non-Israelite king instead is this blameless intercessor, and Abraham is the wicked deceiver. God says, "I know you're innocent, and I also kept you from sinning against me, and I did not let you touch her." Wow, a glimpse into God's hand in this story that God actually prevented Abimelech from sinning. And it's just worth acknowledging that God is doing this now too. Yes, he still lets us sin because he allows us to choose sin, and we often do. But at times he does step in and say no. And if anything, those are just moments that we never even know. We don't even know what would have happened if we did go through with it, if God hadn't have stopped us. So I know I'm encouraged because I want God stepping in and stopping me from sinning, especially when I don't have the wisdom to lean on him and his spirit or the awareness of what my next steps will take. And God is the ultimate intercessor on my behalf. But back to our text, God is now going to use Abimelech to play a role in restoring Sarah back to Abraham. Verse 7. "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die. you and all who are yours. So let's remember again the broken relationship between Sarah and Abraham right now. God chose Abraham and Sarah to give birth to many children, which still Sarah has not given birth to that son yet. But now their marriage, the potential for this promised child, as well as many more children and descendants who will turn into a group that can represent Yahweh and bless the nations, all of that is in danger because of Abraham's doing right now. God uses this non-Israelite king, a king from the nations, to step in and restore Sarah to Abraham and move God's plan forward. Not only that, God wants to use Abimelech to help restore Abraham to his rightful place as prophet, so that then Abraham can pray for Abimelech's blessing. AKA, God is using Abimelech to help make Abraham do the thing that Abraham was supposed to do, which is bless the nations. So he does, he listens to Yahweh. He gives Sarah back to Abraham. Now we're gonna jump down to verse 17. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham prayed on behalf of Abimelech, and that prayer brought about life, just as God said it would. We learn that actually all of the women in Abimelech's household, his wife, his maids, they were all barren. They're not able to have children, but because of Abraham's intercession, Abraham brought about a blessing to the nations. And it just so happens that the very next story, we see that same gift of life come to Sarah as well. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children again? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day Isaac was weaned. The promised child is here. It should not be glossed over that Isaac was indeed born of Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Sarah had the child just as Yahweh had promised. And here is a physical, concrete representation of God's word and that he was good on his word. If you remember, we talked a few weeks ago about the promises that sometimes we could scoff or laugh at, like Sarah did, when it seems like there's just no way that it's gonna come true. So let this settle in. Sarah laughed, not believing God to be good on his word, but he was. He did what he said he would do. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So now Sarah laughs with joy because she has Isaac. Bible commentator G.J. Wenham says, Sarah's laughter expressed her jubilation at Isaac's birth and shows the appropriateness of his name. Isaac means he laughs. Unfortunately, her joy turned sour when she saw Ishmael mocking, literally Isaacing, Isaac. So there's a play on words there. All right, verse 9. Now Sarah, the son of Hagar, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Wait, haven't we read this story before too? A story about Hagar who had a son with Abraham, and out of Sarah's anger and jealousy, she asked to send Hagar out into the wilderness? It has happened before. In Genesis 16, our story repeats again. Ishmael, who is probably between the ages of 16 or 17, mocks Isaac, and Sarah is threatened by him and Hagar. She doesn't want Ishmael to stand in the way of Isaac, nor does she want him to be an heir alongside Isaac. And so her solution is to send them away. Verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." Abraham is grieved by the idea of sending Ishmael away, and it's because Abraham loves Ishmael. Ishmael is his first son, and it's very likely that he doesn't want to send him away. We know about this love and care that he has for Ishmael because back in chapter 17, when Abraham doesn't believe that God is going to give him a son through Sarah, he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live under your blessing." God says, "Okay, for Ishmael, I hear you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him, and I will make a great nation for him. But my covenant, I will still establish with Isaac." So God reiterates his promise that he is going to still make Ishmael a great nation, but he says, "Don't worry what's going to happen to Ishmael. I'm going to take care of him, because it's going to be through Isaac that this promise covenant is going to continue." Again, Wyndham writes, "God endorsed Sarah's petulant demand for Ishmael's expulsion. Abraham, however, was very fond of Ishmael, and he exploded in anger at Sarah's proposal. Only God's reassurance that Ishmael would himself become a great nation persuaded Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away with as much food and water as they could carry. But why does Hagar have to be driven out? And why does it seem like God is the one telling Abraham to do this?" Verse 14. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness in Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, 'Do not let me see the boy die.' And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him in the land of Egypt." These are very hard verses to read. A mother and a son in the wilderness with no food or water. Hagar setting Ishmael away from her because she says, "I can't see the death of my child." And God hears the cries of the boy and sends a messenger to rescue them. "Do not be afraid. I have not forgotten my promise to him either. I will make him a great nation." Then, at the tree, God provided her with water out of dry land. It's the same language of the creation story, making water come out of dry land, and it is actually its own recreation story. It's new life for Hagar and Ishmael. And he is making a safe refuge for her. He makes a little mini Eden in the wilderness, and there is an Eden blessing for this non-chosen son. So I want to acknowledge that you could see yourself in probably any of these characters tonight. You could see yourself in the role of Abraham and Sarah, making mistakes and deeply wounding others. You could see yourself in the role of Ishmael, the child of broken relationships, or in the role of Hagar, the one who was used and abused in circumstances that are beyond your control, but you're left with the hurt and pain of other people's sinful decisions. Especially if you can relate to Hagar, this story is for you tonight. Because while the conflict in the story is about Isaac and Ishmael, the story is from Hagar's point of view. It is Hagar's anguish that we see. So if you can relate to any part of Hagar's story, I want to say, I am so sorry for what you have endured. God hears your cries, and he wants to be your safe refuge. So we've already seen some parallels with our story and almost identical story of Sarah banishing Hagar in Genesis 16. But there is another parallel at play, which is actually Genesis 3. Adam and Eve do what is good in their eyes. Abraham and Sarah do what is good in their eyes. Adam listened to the voice of Eve. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Sarah banishes Hagar into the wilderness. God banishes Adam and Eve out of the garden. We are left with a tension in our story. When Abraham and Sarah banished Hagar last time, it was clear that was wrong. This time it feels more complex. Is this a good thing that Sarah did? Why did God tell Abraham to go with Sarah's plan? Why does it feel like God is casting aside Hagar and Ishmael? Here's a quote from a Bible project that I think addresses this tension in a very helpful way. God has committed himself to the lineage born through Sarah and not through Hagar. He will still bless and provide for Hagar's son, but Isaac is the chosen son. God acquiesces to Sarah's selfish behavior, telling Abraham to listen to her voice. It's as if God knows that Sarah will not tolerate having a rival wife and son around. And in the interests of protecting Hagar and Ishmael, God allows them to be expelled. The fact that this is immediately followed by God's rescue of Hagar and Ishmael shows that he has their well-being in mind, even if it means a painful separation. This itself finds a certain analogy with the Eden narrative as God expels the very humans that he wanted to bless. And so even the act of separation includes a hidden promise of blessing that focuses on the seed. God was committed to his promise that it was through Sarah, not Hagar, that Abraham's family would grow. He also knew that leaving Hagar and Ishmael with Abraham and Sarah could bring more harm to them. Because of Sarah's sin, God allows them to be expelled into the wilderness, but he does not forget about them. He kept his promise for Ishmael too and gave Ishmael many descendants. So when we take a step back and look at our passages, we see a lot of parallel stories. Abraham's deception of Sarah as his sister in both Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, and then Hagar being sent and rescued by Yahweh in the wilderness in Genesis 16 and 21. So these are stories that we get to meditate on for a lifetime. And each time we return to them, more wisdom can be found regarding who we are, who God is, and what God has done for us. And this ancient story is still teaching us so many years later. So here are a few things I think we can take with us tonight. God stays committed to us even when we mess up again. The Bible does a great job of showing us real humans who make very real mistakes. And God uses broken humans who are in need of a savior just as much as I am. In the case of Abraham, we might not be able to relate to making the same mistake of deception by telling someone our spouse is our sibling. But I know I can relate to making the same mistake twice. I read Abraham foolishly doing something that he already did and knew was wrong. And I read it with some relief, thinking, oh, it's not just me. I know what it's like to see ugly parts of my heart come out as a result of sin. The selfish part, the part that wants glory for myself, the part that desires things which aren't good for me, the part that would rather make my own plans and trust in God's plans. I know what it's like to choose anything but goodness for myself and then say to God, that was the last time. I'm not doing that again. I swear I will be different. Lesson learned. I'll be better. I'll be stronger. I'll remember how terrible I feel right now. I won't do it again. And then I do it again. The shame comes. Why am I not better? Why can't I figure this out? Oh, but Abraham messed up again too. It's not just me. God stays committed to us even when we mess up again. It was God's plan all along to work with broken people. When sin entered the world, God started a plan to restore humanity back to himself and back to the garden. He could have just fixed it, but you know what he did instead? Fix it by committing himself to broken humans. He knew Abraham was not going to be perfect, but he decided to still pick Abraham as his partner. He wanted to partner with Abraham, give him lots of descendants so that they could be a people group who can keep bearing God's image. They can be people who live differently than the other nations, living in God's wisdom and then bringing God's goodness to those nations. His way of accomplishing that goal is to work through humans who sin and sin again and sin again. At times, following Jesus feels like one step forward, three steps back. But the way in which we grow, the way in which I am formed more into the image of Jesus, is through this reliance upon and partnership with God. Partnership with him in my brokenness is actually the way that he designed it. How do we change and how do we grow? Pastor John Tyson says that he believes the Bible teaches a formation view of change. He says, this is where God is radically committed to walking with us, not handing us a formula to do it ourselves. This makes us relationally dependent on a God to change us. And really, it is quite a relief knowing that God's commitment to me is not dependent upon my ability to stay faithful to him. His faithfulness stretches far beyond my human strength. And when I find myself acting like Abraham, making the same mistake again, I realize it was never my own strength or my own good deeds which made me good. It is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit that I am made right with God, and only through him am I continually formed into his likeness. A.W. Tozer writes, the man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this work in and through me. So when God decides to commit himself to a broken group of people, we get Hagar stories. So I think another takeaway tonight is God works his purpose in complicated circumstances, especially when it deals with sinful humans. He works his purpose in complicated circumstances, especially when it deals with sinful humans, because God has had his hand in this world. But because he chose to partner with broken people, he must delicately move forward in these very complicated circumstances. Tim Mackey on these verses in Genesis says, "When God's chosen partners behave unjustly, God must work in compromised circumstances to accomplish his purpose with and through these partners." I do not know the Lord's ways, and I do not know the Lord's thoughts. The way he brings about goodness and life and flourishing may look like allowing Hagar and Ishmael to be sent into the wilderness. So often I think, Lord, what are you up to? Why are you allowing this to persist? Why haven't you stopped this? Why does this person have to go through such pain and hurt? Why did you let me go through such pain and hurt? But this story is a reminder that I do not have the full picture. I do not always know what is best. In fact, it's more likely that I'm the one making it worse than making it better. I desperately need a God who is good and wise and all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, to step in and mend the hurt that my brokenness can cause. And although I do not have the full picture, I know that first and foremost, God is good. And when he does something, it is with perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect justice, perfect mercy. So when something happens that I do not understand, it is not because God is acting incorrectly. I am the one who must surrender my understanding and reorient myself to him. And then finally, nothing will stop God's plan to restore his people back to himself. God knew that his plan was to make Abraham a great nation, give him land, bless him so he can bless others. He was going to do that through Sarah and through Isaac. The story is unfolding in this way because this is the way that God chose to restore his people back to himself. He has his eyes set on you. He has peeled back the curtain on your brokenness. He said, "I have a plan, and I am coming to rescue you." Nothing is going to stop him. God will keep working with broken humans, and they will keep failing. Every failure is a sign pointing to his commitment to us. And every broken human acting as God's representative points to the human, the only one who can make it right, and that is Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's redemptive plan, and nothing is going to stop him from bringing it to fruition. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how you are teaching us still to press in more, to know you better, to see your true heart, to see how you still love us and have compassion for us. You don't even just put up with us, you want to work with us. So thank you that you still choose us even when we don't deserve it. And Lord, thank you that you have elevated us to be heirs, priests, a royal nation chosen for your good works, Lord. Thank you for who you are, what you have done for us. and we offer our lives as a living sacrifice back to you. Amen.